Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. While you're looking it up, can I comment that we may have sung only one song, but it was a good one. And I have so appreciated meeting, getting to know even the tiniest bit, my brother David, and the sensitivity that he has shown in his choice of songs, how he sought to relate them to the passages of Scripture that we're looking at. And that really was a perfect choice, because I want to reflect with you for a few moments from one of the central passages of this letter, a truly great, great passage of the New Testament that takes us to the heart of the gospel, what the gospel is, and what our responsibility is in the light of that gospel. And this is an extraordinary passage. Well, the whole of 2 Corinthians is, but see what you make of this, brothers and sisters. I'm sure you've read it many times. We'll read from chapter 5, verse 17, through to chapter 6, verse 2. Just a short reading, but it is packed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to think with you for the next few minutes about how God's grace is sufficient for our high calling. Grace for our high calling. In this famous passage, Paul tells us that we have the highest calling in the world. He calls us Christ's ambassadors in chapter 5, verse 20. He is, of course, speaking primarily of himself in the first instance, but he is speaking of all of us in a secondary sense, because every Christian represents Jesus. And no calling could be higher than that. But what exactly does it mean to represent Jesus? What is this high calling, and how do we fulfill it? To understand what it means to be an ambassador of Christ is to marvel. If we grasp this, we will marvel at it. But we will also know that it is beyond us. And we will understand why we need God's grace to be sufficient for our high calling. Thank God that grace is there for us. Just think for a moment, because we can't understand this expression, Christ's ambassadors, without it. That we're going back to the ABC of the gospel here, but we need to. Think who this Christ is that we represent. After all, an ambassador represents someone. We commonly think of an ambassador representing a government, which makes it a very prestigious post. It's surrounded by the trappings of power, reflecting well on the government or on the ruler who is represented. Well, is that us? Do we represent a great king? We represent the greatest king. And the signs of his glory and power are seen in our lives even now. For Paul says in verse 17, we are a new creation. Where the universe is headed, new creation, we have already, in one sense, arrived. It's begun in us. New creation has started now in us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the trappings of power are there as we represent this great king. And yet that's not the focus here on what it is to be an ambassador of Christ. For the emphasis here is on being an ambassador of the crucified Christ. Now, maybe we shouldn't need to add the adjective. Perhaps it should be obvious that it is the crucified Christ. But the truth is that every generation of Christians is tempted to move away from the cross, which is why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, a meal to help us remember what our hearts so quickly forget. Here in Corinth, to root this text where it is in the New Testament, the church was being drawn away from the cross by prosperity preachers. And that after just 5 years or so from having been planted by the Apostle Paul himself. Paul is surely contrasting himself with them, with those false teachers here. He is saying, we are ambassadors of Christ. We who preach the cross and we who live by the cross. That's the Christ we're talking about, Christ crucified. And that actually is the glory of his kingdom. That the king himself laid down his life for his people. It's all there in the context to show us that it's the cross that Paul has in mind. It's there in verse 19, isn't it? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. There's the glory of the gospel. We were God's enemies because of our sins, yet God took the initiative and reconciled us to himself. How did he do it? How did the reconciliation happen? What about our sins? Well, it's not that God doesn't count our sins, but what Paul says is he didn't count them against us. Well, that makes us ask the question, then against whom does God count our sins? And verse 21 is the answer. One of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That incredible verse is a kind of behind-the-scenes look at what God did in Christ on the cross. There are two huge theological ideas in that verse, chapter 5, verse 21. I don't want to get massively technical tonight. I want to take these two big ideas and just put them as simply as I can for those who maybe don't consider yourself theologians in a technical sense here. But there are two huge ideas in that verse. On the one hand, substitutionary atonement, and on the other hand, imputed righteousness. Now, let me just explain them as simply as I can, though my guess is that most here would be familiar with the terms. But substitutionary atonement simply means that you didn't pay for your sins, somebody else did, Christ. And imputed righteousness means simply a righteousness that doesn't come from you, but is given to you by somebody else. You didn't lead a perfect life, but somebody else did. And the merit of that life is credited to you. We're referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two huge theological ideas, substitutionary atonement and imputed righteousness, add up to this, that we did nothing to earn our salvation. Christ earned it for us, and he gives it to us as a gift. That's what it means, very simply. He takes our sin, and he gives us his merit, his righteousness. That's how he reconciles us to God. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel. And it is glorious. Do you see how it all comes from outside ourselves? It's a gift of sheer grace. Hence verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. I hunt around for good illustrations of this. And a few months ago, I heard one that I thought was certainly one of the best and one of the most attractive that I've heard. I give the credit for it to the person that I heard it from, Mike Reeves, a British theologian. And he told this story. I must admit, as I heard it for the first time, as I was hearing it to begin with, I was a little bit uncomfortable thinking, where is this going? Because it sounded vaguely sexist to me, if not even more than vaguely sexist. And I was kind of uncomfortable with that. But when he'd got to the end, I understood why it was the way it was. So I explained that at the beginning. But this is the illustration. I think you'll understand why it was the way it was when you see where it goes to. But I thought this was a magnificent illustration of what's going on here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He said, picture this scene. There's a young girl and she loves to party. And she parties really hard. Parties with dresses, parties with drink, parties with all sorts of things until she has run up the most incredible debt on her credit card. And there is no way that she can pay this back. Here she is, hopelessly in debt. But one day, she meets this guy who is absolutely loaded with money. And this guy loves her to bits, and he knows all about her debts, but he must have this girl, and so they get married. And as they're getting married, in the words of the wedding service that I love so much, because I never tire of performing weddings, they come to that part in the service where they say these words to each other. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. Well, we know what that means, don't we? What that means is he gets all her debts, and she gets all his incredible riches. And bearing in mind that Christ is so masculine that in comparison with him we are all feminine, so that he is the groom and we are the bride, his church, that's why it's this way round. What happens? We have all these debts, but Christ so loves us and woos us and wins our heart by his Holy Spirit, he unites us to himself in marriage, and this is what is said. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you, which means he gets all our debts, and we get all his incredible riches. That's how it comes about. He wears our crown of thorns. We wear his crown of glory. That is just such a wonderful, wonderful picture. No wonder we speak of this as the greatest love story ever told. Truly it is. No wonder Paul wanted to announce this to the world. For if we had read a bit earlier in this passage, chapter 5, verse 14, Christ's love compels us, he says. And that's the message God calls us to share. The story of the crucified king who loved his enemies and died to reconcile them to himself. What a glorious message that is. Now that's the Christ we're talking about when we talk about being Christ's ambassadors. That Christ and no other. But what then is involved in representing this Christ? What does it mean to be his ambassadors? Well, it means that our work is not merely diplomatic. Our work is prophetic. It is announcing the gospel. We represent Christ by going into the world with the ministry and the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation between lost people and their maker. So verse 18, the latter part of it, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, latter part, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And verse 20, these amazing words, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Amazing words. God is making his appeal to rebellious human beings. How extraordinary that God should do that. God would have people as his friends, even giving his son's life to enable this, and people refuse it, and God appeals through us. But here's the thing. If we are going to represent Christ truly, and if we are going to speak of his cross and of reconciliation in a way that carries conviction, we are going to have to reckon with two things. And they are massively challenging. At least I thought it so when I pondered this passage. I think you will too. So I warn you in advance. There are two things we have to reckon with if we are going to represent this Christ. And they are massively challenging. We have to reckon with the cost. And we have to reckon with change. Change within ourselves. So that we become more a reflection of that new creation that we are. Now, let me just unpack these two ideas. That's what we're going to do with the rest of our time. We have to reckon with the cost of representing this Christ. Do you remember Jesus' words on Easter evening as he came to his disciples behind locked doors? John tells us, doesn't he, in John 20, how Jesus showed them his hands and his side. And then he said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. This way. This is how the Father sent me. So I am sending you. We are ambassadors of the crucified Christ. And the messengers have to look like the message. Now, this is what the Corinthians were so quickly forgetting. And that's why Paul says so much about his sufferings in this letter. He wants them to understand what the true gospel is. It is the gospel of the cross. And therefore, what true gospel ministry looks like, it is cross-shaped. So there is a polemical edge to Paul's words here. We are Christ's ambassadors. We who look like the cross, not those false apostles who look nothing like the cross. It's those whose lives reflect Christ's sufferings who are truly representing Christ to the world. So the Corinthians ought not to be ashamed of Paul's sufferings as they are. They shouldn't be embarrassed by them. They should see in them the authenticating marks of Christ's ambassador. So Paul lays out his credentials in this letter. Just read this letter in one sitting sometime, and the emphasis on suffering for the gospel is almost overwhelming. I mean, you know the highlights of it. I'm taking it you're familiar enough with the text that we don't need to go through it all. But you know the kind of thing. We looked last night at pressure far beyond his ability to endure, feeling in his heart the sentence of death. You think of the words that follow just after this passage, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. We commend ourselves as servants of God in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distress, beatings, imprisonments. And on it goes. And then there's the even longer list, isn't there, in chapter 11. You're so familiar with it, I'm sure, as Paul says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again, 5 times received the lashes, and so on. He goes on and on about that in this letter. It's summed up in a little phrase in chapter 4, verse 10, where he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Think about those words. Extraordinary. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. That is normal Christian ministry. You know, I think Paul felt old when he wrote 2 Corinthians. He was old before his time. Humanly speaking, gospel ministry was killing him. All those beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, even a stoning. What sort of state was Paul's body in by the time he wrote this letter? What did he look like, I wonder? I mean, what was Paul's face like? I'm pretty sure he looked nothing like those glossy tele-evangelists. I mean, how... Just try and picture it realistically. After all Paul has been through, how many DVDs or Christian books do you think Paul's face would have sold? And yet, despite a few missing teeth and probably a broken nose, I think if you'd met him, you'd have seen a light in his eye that told you that this man was something special by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, pray for grace to be ambassadors of the crucified Christ. I feel embarrassed in some ways saying that to you. The only reason I say it is because the Word says it, and I don't think I'm doing anything else when I'm preaching. At least I hope I'm not doing anything else when I'm preaching ever to any congregation except pointing at the text and say, have you seen what it says there? Isn't it fantastic? That's all I'm trying to do when I preach. But I feel embarrassed because so many of you have paid much more of a price than I ever have done. I am one of God's wimps, and I know it. And that's why God has kept me in places like Rainerslam Baptist Church, Caution Baptist Church. He knows my limit. I'm not proud of that, but that's where it is. You're doing something that I couldn't do. So I feel embarrassed saying this to you. Pray for grace to represent the crucified Christ, except for the fact that that's what the text says. And I have no other calling other than to say, look at what it says. This is the word that matters. But I know I come out of a culture which is all about self and self-gratification. So this makes this message a terribly difficult one. But I have to say, as I read the New Testament, and I don't know how anyone could think it otherwise reading the New Testament, that suffering is an essential part of our ministry. I don't know if that's taught in seminaries. It probably isn't, but I think the New Testament teaches it. Suffering authenticates our ministry as nothing else can. Now, not all our lives are going to be as dramatic as the Apostle Paul. Sometimes God writes in large letters in the lives of some of his people lessons that are true in all of our lives, but he puts it in nice big letters so short-sighted folks like me can see it and read what's there. But the principles remain the same. The messenger must look like the message. You know, looking at the website of many of the Christian churches in the part of the world that I come from, this particular message does not appear to be popular. Many of those websites seem to convey the message, come to our church and your life will be wonderful in every way. I think if Paul had looked at those websites, he might have said, I have no idea what kind of organization this is I'm looking at, but it is not a Christian one. It is not a gospel organization. Paul knew that the true gospel will always attract trouble because Satan opposes it. Maybe it was because of this that our future resurrection was such a vital living truth to the Apostle Paul that made his heart beat. You know, I'm sure that the first half of this chapter, if we'd read it, is all about the resurrection of the body. Paul knows that his body is wearing out, but he's looking forward to a building from God, a resurrection body. I think that's how Paul coped with the thought of all the suffering that he went through and that the constant threat of death. He had fixed his eyes on what was coming. It was real for him. God grant that it will be real for us too. We live in an uncertain world. The Westgate Center. We don't know what's just around the corner. God does. But God grant that that hope of glory that so pulsated for the Apostle Paul may be a living thing for us too and not just a dry doctrine. Is the gospel overcoming your fear of death? It's meant to. You know, if I could just give a word of personal testimony there, because this to me has been one of the most marvelous things. It was a wonderful thing for me. Kathy will remember and bear witness the day we went to get the results of the cancer biopsy that I had. And we sat outside in the waiting room and I said to Kathy, whatever we hear when we go through those doors, let us conduct ourselves in a way that is worthy of a pastor, an apostle's wife, and worthy of the Christ that we serve. But what? Amen, indeed. Amen. Let us do that. But would it happen? Well, we went through the doors, and they unfolded the news to us, and every bit got worse than the previous bit, and we heard all the things that we'd been hoping we wouldn't hear. And at the end of this extremely gloomy prognosis, my first reaction was, I'm going to see the king. Wow, I've served the king all these years, and now I'm going to see him. And do you know what I discovered? I discovered that for nearly 40 years I've been preaching that the gospel of Christ is the answer to our fear of death, and now I find it works. Give God all the glory for that. I mean, I did. I found it. In that room hearing this news, I just suddenly found that this gospel had done that. There was no fear of death. I thought, I'm going to see the king. I'm going to swap copper and brass for gold, as Samuel Rutherford once put it. I'm going to be healed. And I wasn't meaning I was going to be healed of cancer. That was the least of my worries. I thought of all the baggage that I've carried around inside me for the whole of my life, all the mucky stuff, all the ways in which I'm so unlike Christ, and I'm going to be changed at last. I'm going to be delivered from it. I'm going to be healed. Wow. And then I realized I wasn't going quite as quickly as I thought. And that was... That was really a bit depressing for me. It was good for Kathy, but I honestly felt it. I was quite down after that because I kind of got used. I thought, I'm going. And then I thought, not yet. And I had to kind of readjust and pray to get a bit of zest for life back again. And I did, because that's where God has got me. But I found something wonderful in that moment. I found something wonderful. And now I'm hoping that the cancer's gone because I'm loving serving Christ. I don't know whether it's gone or not. I mean, that's, in one sense, that's not my problem, is it? I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. So my future, that's his affair, not mine. But we will see. You know, as long today, I'm well enough to preach Christ. That's great. That's all I want to do. So I'm hoping to live a whole lot longer, hoping I might be able to come back. Who knows? Maybe when you hear the rest of the message, you say, not much chance of that, Ed. But you think I'm joking. You just wait. But what a wonderful thing. The gospel does answer our fear of death. And I know that at the moment I want to live, but now I'm confident that if when I get my blood test next week, the numbers are going up again, having been there once, I'm confident he's going to give me grace, that he will be there. I thought of the words of that Victorian children's hymn that came to me in those early days. I don't know how many of you would know it. It was known in Britain many years ago. I don't know if it crossed the pond or where it was, but I love to hear the story which angel voices tell. How once the King of Glory came down on earth to dwell. I am both weak and sinful, but this I surely know. The Lord came down to save me because he loves me so. And I thought, I can die on that. The Lord came down to save me because he loves me so. We can die on that, brothers and sisters. We can live on it too. So God grant that the gospel overcomes our fear of death, because it is wonderfully liberating, and we need this perspective if we're going to be ambassadors of Christ who are willing to represent his cross in our own lives. I'm sorry that more Christians don't know the name of Paul Schneider. I'm thinking, since we've got a few German Christians here, I know that maybe more in this gathering would know it than others. But Paul Schneider is our brother in Christ, and we can be proud of him. He was a German pastor arrested in 1937 for his uncompromising Christian witness. He simply preached that Jesus is Lord, not Hitler. It didn't go down well. He was taken to Buchenwald concentration camp. He was kept in solitary confinement for 15 months. No electric light, fed only on bread and water, and repeatedly beaten for his constant refusal to salute the swastika or to venerate Hitler and his regime. During that time, Paul Schneider kept on preaching the gospel through the bars of his cell. Survivors of Buchenwald recorded what he said. I quote, "Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. If we have faith in him, we are put right with God. We need not fear what man may do to us, because we, through Christ, belong to the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has promised that we may participate in his resurrection." Each time he preached in this way, Paul Schneider was beaten still more severely. Finally, the camp doctor shot him up with a lethal injection. Do you know what's the most remarkable thing about Paul Schneider's story? Outside the concentration camp, he had a wife and six young children. And all he had to do to secure his release was agree to quit his pastoral ministry. That wife and six young children must have been a powerful incentive to play it safe and stay alive. No doubt many people would have advised him to go along with the regime, to think of his wife and children. Do you imagine that he didn't think of his wife and children? What would you have thought about in 15 months in solitary confinement? On one occasion before he was arrested, but when he and his wife could see what was coming, his wife, in desperation, Gretel, said to him, "Don't you think about the children and me? Don't you love us?" And Paul Schneider replied, "I have never loved you and the children more than when I resolved to be faithful to God." And he was faithful. He was a husband and a father that they could be proud of. He committed them to God's grace, and he did what was right. A certain film taught me last night, the easy way is not always the right way. He did what was right, and God will honor that. His wife and children survived the war. Gretel lived to be honored by the government of the Federal Republic of Germany. She died not that long ago, actually, considering everything. She died in December 2002, having been a widow for over 63 years. Today, visitors to Paul Schneider's cell at Buchenwald see his photograph and a plaque bearing the words of scripture that his widow chose. We are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are Christ's ambassadors. We who look like the message. Brothers and sisters, your suffering is part of the message that you are proclaiming. Your credibility is related to your suffering in some way, in the purposes of God. So there's one thing that we have to consider. If we're going to represent this crucified Christ, we have to consider the cost. Here's the other thing. It means change. It means change on the inside. If we're going to look like the message we preach, we must not only talk about reconciliation, we must be reconciled. Paul here makes his appeal to Christians. Christians who needed to grow. Large parts of these Corinthian Christians' life were not reconciled to God. They were actually reconciled to the world and reconciled to the values of the world around them. And so they were ineffective as ambassadors for Christ. Specifically, these Corinthian Christians needed not only to be reconciled to God, they needed to be reconciled to Paul. And they needed to be reconciled to one another, because you remember 1 Corinthians, how they were fighting and they were divided within the church. And that would be the sign that they were reconciled to God. Not that they ticked a box saying, yeah, we believe in the doctrine of reconciliation, but that they were tangibly reconciled to their apostle and to their fellow brothers and sisters in the congregation. Because it is as a reconciled community that we make the gospel of reconciliation visible and give it credibility. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's how we represent Christ in the world. And for every one of us, that means change. Because none of us does this naturally. Let's be honest. We have a gospel of reconciliation. But the practical work of reconciliation between believers is a lot harder than the preaching of reconciliation. Relationships between believers are not always a testimony to the gospel. And yet, the reconciled Christian community is the testimony to the gospel, according to Jesus. So we need to work on our relationships and not just work on our sermons. That's what the text is implying, more than implying, it's stating it. And God says, my grace is sufficient for this. That's bound up in the heart of the gospel. But are we open to change? Or is this an area in which we remain unreconciled to God? Our relationships with one another. Well, we'll see whether you invite me back or not, but I'm going to take courage. As I said this morning, cancer has kind of been changing me. I want, brothers and sisters, I want to say something that I've been pondering saying for months. And I'm nervous, I'm hesitant about saying it. I want to say from the heart, as God is my witness, that I could not love the AIM family more than I know how to do at the moment, at any rate. Christ will perfect that love in me more. But I just want you to know how dear you are to me and how dear the AIM family is to me. You have given me over the years such a blessing in my life, this link with AIM, that I could never repay it and I could never thank you enough. But on the basis of that love, may I speak to you honestly about what I see? This is my 24th conference for AIM that I've spoken at. I say that not to boast, absolutely not, but just to let you know that I've been at a few AIM conferences and I've seen one or two things. This is over 14 years, and I'm pondering and I'm praying in the light of this text, how do I preach this in a way that is true and authentic to a group like yourself? And I want to suggest to you two areas in which we maybe need this change in terms of our relationships. And this is based on what I have seen. Now, maybe I only saw these things at other fields, of course. Maybe I didn't see any of them in Kenya or Tanzania. I should point that out. This may all be the fault of Namibia, Lesotho, Sudan, various other places that I have been. But I want to tell you this. I have been to enough conferences to know that some AIM missionaries are incredibly difficult to work with. Incredibly difficult to work with. That is the simple truth that I have observed. It's not a great thing, but it's true. Some AIM missionaries, a minority, because most, no doubt, are a delight. But some AIM missionaries are incredibly difficult to work with. I can't tell you which ones in the sense of naming names, but in a conference this size, it is likely that some are here. And that's become the norm for some of you, that you are difficult to work with. That is now your acceptable standard. And that is tragic, because you look nothing like reconciliation. You look almost like the opposite, actually. In your personal relationships, you're not spreading reconciliation. You're spreading conflict. You're spreading aggravation. There are times when, and I have observed it, people seem to do their ministry with the attitude of a king rather than with the attitude of a servant of the king, his ambassador. There are times when pride makes you harsh, makes you unapproachable. Times when others who have to work with you tiptoe around you. But who is close enough to tell you without making things 10 times worse? Would you want to be told? If somebody did tell you, if somebody plucked up courage and told you what it was really like to work with you, would you switch off your inner lawyer and listen? Would you mind switching off your inner lawyer now? I would urge you to. In fact, don't just switch off your inner lawyer. Sack your inner lawyer. Just say. Say, inner lawyer, I am sick of paying you fat fees. You are nearly bankrupting me. Have you any idea how much you have cost me over the years, my inner lawyer? Because your inner lawyer has cost you, so, as has mine, cost us all so much more than dollars or shillings or pounds. Our inner lawyer has cost us likeness to Christ. There are times when my life has been desperate for rebuke. That is what I have needed. I have needed challenge, but if anybody ever dared try, whoa, the inner lawyer kicks in. Whoa, I'll defend myself. If only you knew what a great guy I am. If only you knew what I had to put up with. If only you knew, well, then you wouldn't say these things. Don't just switch off the inner lawyer. Just say, inner lawyer, go. You are dismissed. Go in peace. But go. Okay? Get rid of the inner lawyer. Why don't you do this instead? Serious suggestion. Why don't you ask your colleagues, the people that you work with, just say to them, tell me honestly, I really want to know, what am I like to work with day by day? What kind of impact do I have on your life? You came here to serve Christ. Does working with me make your service for Christ a joyful thing or a painful thing? Are you feeling closer to Christ because you work with me? Or are you feeling like giving up and going back home because you work with me? I dare you to ask those questions of those you work with. Remember Jesus' question? Do you want to be healed? Well, do you? How much do you want to be healed? Too many of us prefer our reputation for holiness to the real thing. We'd like to be healed and holy if it cost us nothing, but not if it meant embarrassment and somebody actually saw what we're really like or somebody told us the truth about ourselves. Especially those of us who are leaders. I dare you, just ask the people around you, what is it like to work with me? Am I a blessing in your life or am I a pain? And sack your inner lawyer. Get rid of it altogether. Inner lawyer is a disaster. And listen humbly to what they have to say. And don't demand or expect a reciprocal arrangement. Don't think, well, now you've told me what it's like to work with me, let me tell you what it's like to work with you. Oh, no. No, no, no. It doesn't work that way. It is not a reciprocal arrangement. That's not love. That's pressure. Love gives. You offer yourself in love to do what is right. Leave God to deal with the other person. But I dare you. Ask those you work with. What do you like to work with? Well, that's one area. I told you there were two that I'd noticed. If I can survive the lynch mob tonight. Incidentally, I'm supposed to be back for a 25th conference in Kenya. I'd really like to come back, but it's up to you whether you think that's wise or not after this. I have seen that some AIM missionaries are incredibly difficult to work with. I have also observed over 24 conferences that some AIM missionaries are almost impossible to live with. Almost impossible to live with. You know, some of you who are married, and I'm not pointing the finger at anybody here, because like I say, it could have been the folks in Namibia or Lesotho, or I mean, I've just got you all confused. But just from all these conferences, some of you who are married, I have to say that from what I've witnessed, your marriage looks nothing like reconciliation. Almost the opposite. May I talk to the men here for a few moments, especially? Now, I don't mind if the women listen in, but it's just that if we're talking about marriage, hey, I'm a guy, and I'm more comfortable talking about the man's side of marriage, but anyone who wants to can listen in. But guys, that when it comes to the way we do our ministry publicly and the way we actually relate to our wife at home, it seems to me that there is a fallacious belief going around amongst some of us, whether it's a conscious belief or not, that my private life and my ministry life are not intimately connected somehow. And we've got this kind of disconnect going on as though it's all right. And I want to suggest to you it's not all right, and we don't think it's all right when our politicians do it, for example. I seem to remember plenty of evangelicals up in arms about a certain Bill Clinton. You know, what he did in his private life, he would have said, was not necessarily a reflection on how he did his public job. We didn't like that kind of disconnect. I want to suggest to you it is no better amongst pastors or missionaries or any Christian when we have that kind of thing. Many of us who announce peace and love from the pulpit don't have very much of it at home. That is what I have observed. You know, we dispense grace from the pulpit, but we don't dispense grace at home. I have to confess, I have often found it much easier to be more accepting and encouraging of people in our congregation, where I'm nice Pastor Eddie, than I have of my own wife. And maybe that's the same for you too. Kathy and I married 5 years ago. For the first year or two, I don't think Kathy felt loved. I don't think she felt cherished. I think what she felt was pressure. I spent the first year of our marriage trying to turn Kathy into me. I mean, how dumb was that? But it's what happened. So what Kathy got from me was pressure. Pressure to conform. Pressure always to please me. Pressure to meet my needs. Pressure to make me feel constantly good about myself. Pressure, in effect, to be my savior. And that is an impossible burden for anybody to carry other than Christ. How is it with you? Be honest, guys. Be honest. I wonder if we are really aware, as men, of what is going on in our marriage at this moment. I know that many of us guys prefer to avoid all meaningful communication with our wives, but I want to challenge you here. Just ask your wife, how do I make you feel? Just ask your wife. Ask your wife, what impact do I have on you? How do I impact your relationship with the Lord Jesus? Are you closer to Christ because you're married to me? Or have you come to resent Christ because of what you see in me? Just ask your wife. Say, I really want to know. And don't demand anything in response once again. Now it's my turn to tell you what it's like being married to you. No. No, absolutely not. Because that's not love, that's pressure. And if you say, yeah, but what about my wife's part in all of this? Leave her to God. You do the right thing. I don't know how she might respond in grace, but you do the right thing. Don't say, I don't need to have that conversation with my wife because I've been married to her for 30 years and I know what she thinks. Do you? If you say, I don't need to ask, it's probably that you are afraid to ask. Why don't you let your wife speak for herself for once? Instead of assuming that you know. Perhaps your wife keeps quiet at the moment, and I have certainly seen this in some AIM marriages, talking to couples. Perhaps your wife keeps quiet at the moment because she does not dare say what is on her heart. And maybe you prefer it that way. In which case, she has not found greater freedom in Christ through being married to you. What you've done is build a prison around her. I have seen some AIM marriages where the wife was having to behave in a dysfunctional way to keep the husband happy in his dysfunction, which nobody must ever dare challenge. And what you end up with is two stunted people preaching reconciliation. What sense does that make? Single people. Hey, you thought you were getting away with it, eh? No. No, I've been a single person too. Single people, especially maybe single missionaries living in community, why not just ask the people around you, what am I like to live with? What am I like to work with? Switch off the inner lawyer again, sack the inner lawyer, in fact, and don't expect a right of reply. Just ask what your part might be in promoting reconciliation in your relationships and leave the rest to God. I enjoy doing marriage preparation classes. I'm doing some at the moment. When I'm doing marriage preparation classes, my current favorite illustration or kind of analogy for marriage is rehab. I tell people who are getting married, marriage is about rehab. You're going into rehab, okay? You're two broken people, but marriage is the context in which God is going to put you together. But actually, that's what all our relationships are all about. God is restoring that image of God within us, which is in such distressing disguise, in Mother Teresa's memorable words, and he does that through our relationships as we do that. If you are in any kind of relationship with another Christian, you have a fantastic opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness. But we have to be open to change. Not just people who demand that everybody else around us changes so that we can carry on being as dysfunctional and immature as ever. And as we open our hearts to the grace of God that changes us and that molds us together, so real reconciliation takes place and it authenticates and makes visible the gospel that we preach. Then the messengers look like the message. Now, brothers and sisters, I have taken courage and spoken from the heart about what I've observed. If you think I'm just crazy or blind or, you know, maybe the larium was affecting him at that time or something, you know, that's up to you. But I'm just telling you what I have observed, and I've tried to do it in the fear of God, in the best sense, as one who must answer to God, but also in the spirit of love, as one who could not care more about you. I would love to see thoroughly reconciled brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, and especially in the AIM family that I love so much. And I beg you to believe that I'm not trying to scold anybody. I'm not here saying, you naughty missionaries, you bad AIMers. It's absolutely not. I don't want to scold anybody. I'll tell you what I want to do and what I'm trying to do this evening. I want to share good news. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm talking about the gospel. Good news about what the gospel does. So I beg you to believe. I'm not saying these things to condemn anybody. Who am I to do that? And I'm certainly preaching all these things to myself first. But truly, I'm speaking in love and saying to you joyfully, brothers and sisters, if this is you, there is hope. Because in Christ, we are a new creation. God's grace is sufficient to reconcile you and to give you a ministry of reconciliation. You don't have to die the way you are. And that is fantastic news. You don't have to die unchanged. If anybody knew this, it was the Apostle Paul. Did God not change his heart? So I'm speaking tonight with my heart full, not full of anger, but full of hope. Because God's grace is sufficient to forgive us, to transform us, to equip even the likes of us to be true ambassadors of the crucified Christ and ministers of reconciliation. So how does it happen? Well, with this we close. How is it possible? Chapter 5, verse 18, all this is from God. Praise God for that. It's Him. It's His grace. It's God who makes new creation happen, which means that as I'm telling the old story of Jesus and His love to other people, I must also listen in and tell it over and over again to myself. I need to preach the gospel to my own heart. As I tell others about God's grace, I need to recognize that the wonder of that grace includes even me. So that I come to the cross every day and bask in God's love. And in fact, I need to stay at the cross every day until my heart is moved to confession and repentance and joyful worship. So Paul goes on in chapter 6, verse 1, to urge these Corinthian Christians not to receive God's grace in vain. Not to receive it as a message that they preach to others, but which leaves their own lives untouched. If we do that, we are receiving God's grace in vain. But God is inviting us to come and to celebrate and to enjoy in our lives the good things that we tell other people about. As you preach this message to the needy, remember, therefore, that you are the needy. We don't offer to others in ministry things that we don't need ourselves and that we don't need every bit as much as these other people. Every day, you stand in need of the rescue that only Christ can bring. So run to Him again and again and let His grace melt your heart, because God has amazing grace for us. Grace to forgive, grace to heal, grace to deliver us from ourselves progressively so that we can fulfill our high calling. Now, you may have heard what I've suggested tonight. You may be thinking, I don't want to go and ask my wife what I'm like to live with. I don't want to ask my colleagues those things, because you have lived with some huge broken areas of your life all your years as a Christian and all your years as a missionary. But it is not too late to change. That is the good news of this passage. The Christ who died for us, Paul comes to these Corinthian Christians, and they've become Christians years ago, but still parts of their lives are not reconciled to God. And yet Paul says, we implore you, because God's grace is sufficient. You can still grow. We can still grow, brothers and sisters. We can be set free. We can die climbing, as Amy Carmichael puts it in one of her poems. God grant that we may. For chapter 6, verse 2, now is the time of God's favor. Now, here in Kajabi, this moment is the day of salvation. At this very moment, at this conference, be broken before the Lord if you need to be, so that you can be reconciled, because that is His grace. That is His mercy to you. Swallow your pride and let God's grace heal you. And make your reconciliation a testimony to the power of the gospel and to what a great Savior we have. And then you will be a true ambassador of the crucified Christ. There is grace sufficient for our high calling. Let's pray. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. All this is from God. We humbly acknowledge that, our Father. It's all from You. It's all of Your grace. And we pray that that all-sufficient grace to which Paul was clinging through dark and difficult days may once again capture our hearts and bring us back to the cross of Christ, that we might look like our crucified Savior in the way that we live our life in self-giving love, and that we might be reconciled in all our relationships in order to demonstrate what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ. O God, hear and answer our prayer for Your glory's sake. Amen.